To live in sin is to live in misery. Perhaps you would question that statement. Because we look around us and we see so many people who quite obviously live in sin, and yet not so obviously, perhaps not at all, live in misery. Is it the same thing to live in sin and to live in misery? Well, the answer to that question must be both yes and no. It may well be that we can live in sin for quite some time and be happy in it. But it will not always be so. There are many people in this world who, as I've already said, quite obviously live in sin and are not miserable. They're quite happy. But one day, they will be miserable. Sin inevitably leads to misery. It is a one-way street. And at the end of that street is misery. One way or another, it will catch up with a person. As we've come to this book of Lamentations and considered the background to it and observed the way that the people of Judah had turned their backs on God, were perhaps going through the motions of worship, but certainly their heart was not in it. They lived in sin and in wickedness of every kind and seemed to be happy in it until God visited them and until God began to pour out on them the treatment that they deserved for turning their backs on Him. And so last week, as we were looking at the first chapter of these five lamentations of Jeremiah, we observed that the sin of Judah had most definitely plunged it into misery as they saw their beautiful city of Jerusalem in ruins, as they observed the treasures of the temple taken into Babylon, as their young men and women were bound in captivity, as people of every generation and every background were killed, their bodies left in the streets of that great city, as the countryside was ravaged by the invading army, and desolation was left throughout the land, the people of Judah began to realize the misery of sin. The misery that accompanies, sooner or later, the forsaking of the living God. Well, as we come into this second lament, Jeremiah shifts the focus somewhat from a focus on the misery that is attached to sin to focusing on the anger of God which brings this misery into the lives of His people. And this morning I want first of all to consider God's anger as it's exemplified or illustrated for us in this second chapter of Lamentations. Did you notice as we read through this chapter the number of times it talked about the Lord has done this, He has done that, God has done the other? Everything that's happened to these people has happened because God has willed it. God has purposed it. God has determined that these things should happen to these people at this time in the history of the world. Nothing that unfolded in Judah between 605 BC and 586 BC came as a surprise to the living God. None of those events which so shocked the people of Judah, which shattered the prophet Jeremiah, came as any surprise to the living God. They were all part of his plan. They were all part of his purpose. In fact, he had warned the people in days gone by. The Lord has done it, Jeremiah says. He's done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. Even under Moses, we have many warnings in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. Warnings about how Israel should conduct themselves. And that they should worship only one God. And they should not bow down to idols. But they should honour and serve the living God. And if they did so, they would know prosperity and peace in the land that he would give them. But if they didn't, God warned them that he would destroy them, that they would be led into captivity, that his hand would come down firmly upon them. And so we see it in these days of Jeremiah. He says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. And this itself is a reference back to days of warning of Israel. You remember how Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery? You remember how those 10 plagues were poured out upon the land of Egypt until eventually, despite the hardness of his heart, Pharaoh let God's people go? And you'll remember how they left Egypt and they came to the Red Sea, and there they were trapped, as it were, between the sea and the pursuing army of Pharaoh, whose hard heart had changed its mind. And what happened there? Well, God opened up the Red Sea, yes. But what else happened there? A great cloud that had been guiding the Israelites moved from the front of the camp to the back. And it stood between the Israelites and the pursuing army of Pharaoh. And the scriptures tell us that that cloud and fire provided light to the Israelites as they went on their way through the Red Sea. But it shrouded the army of the Egyptians in darkness. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. What? The daughter of Zion? Yes. God is doing to his people, whom he had once led in light, what he had done to the enemies of Israel, plunging them into darkness, confusion, and ultimately death. The Lord is doing this to Zion. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool. God's anger is being poured out upon these people. You see, this isn't an accident. This is the judgment of God upon a people who reject him, upon a people who will not obey him, will not do his will. But even more than this, not only is God hiding his face, his smile from his people, not only has God withdrawn his light from these people, not only has God shrouded them in darkness as a punishment against this people, But look at the language of verses 6 and 7. He's done violence to his tabernacle. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priests. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy. Not only has God withdrawn his blessing, but he has withdrawn every sign and every provision for the people to worship him. The tabernacle has gone. The temple has been destroyed. The place of assembly no longer exists. Furthermore, the priests are no longer able to offer sacrifices. Those that do remain are so stupefied by what has happened, they don't know what to say to the people. The Lord's turned his back on the sanctuary and allowed the enemy to desecrate the holy place. Even the Ark of God disappears at this time, never to be seen again. God has left Jerusalem. God has left the dwelling place of his name in the temple on Mount Moriah. God has gone. Now, to many people, that may not seem such a bad thing. To many people, knowing that God has gone would be a boon. They can get on with living their life the way they want to without having to worry about God seeing them and judging them. But for the people of God, for the covenant people of God, for the chosen nation who have been blessed so greatly, who even though they were so small in number had become a superpower in the world, God has left them, and they are demonstrated to be weak, puny, spineless people without him. They are nothing without this God, and they have, through their sin, driven him from them, and he has poured out his anger upon them because they have rejected him. Not only has he destroyed the temple, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, the place of reconciliation, but the law and the prophets have also gone. The law which was to teach them how to live before a holy God is no more, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 2 and verse 9. The prophets find no vision from the Lord. No messages now from the living God. Silence reigns. The enemy has come and destroyed. Famine has led to death. False prophets voiced messages of peace which were delusions, and scoffers mocked the remaining people in the land. But it all was from the hand of God. God has done this. And he's done it to his own people. Not just the Philistines, not just the Moabites, not just the Edomites, the Amalekites, those nations that Israel should have destroyed. God has done it to his people because they would not obey his voice. So God's anger is exemplified here in this second lament of Jeremiah. But let's explore God's anger further. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. You'll hear people say, oh, you know, he's a God of wrath and justice in the Old Testament, but he's a God of grace in the New. Baloney. It's nonsense. God demonstrated his love, his mercy, and his grace as greatly in the old as he does in the new. The outworking of it all may well have been a future thing rather than a past thing, but it was as certain as though it had already happened. And so you have the wonderful language of Isaiah 53, which never ceases to amaze me. It's a New Testament passage, isn't it? It's all happened. God has already laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet it was 700 years before Christ would come into the world and bear the punishment for the sins of his people. But you see, unlike man, God is trustworthy. God is faithful to his promises. Well, God's mercy is there in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New. And I must add, God's justice and anger is as much in the New Testament as it was in the Old. We find it in the words of Jesus Christ. It's common knowledge that Jesus spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven. He was constantly warning the people against the wrath to come. He poured out woes on Bethsaida and Chorazin and said that even Sodom and Gomorrah were better off than they. Oh, God's justice is in the New Testament. His anger is to be clearly seen in the pages of the New Testament as much as in the pages of the Old. We mustn't think that laments like Jeremiah wrote in about BC 585 couldn't be written now. It could. And perhaps it should. Those words that Peter wrote, which we read together earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, the time has come for judgment. Where? In the world? But he doesn't say that. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, Peter says, as a Christian, and as an apostle, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, he says, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Peter is saying, there is judgment for the house of God. There is judgment for the people of God. Peter is saying that we who profess the name of Jesus Christ are under God's judgment. And he says that we are scarcely saved. How will the ungodly and sinner appear if the righteous one is scarcely saved? If the believer in Jesus Christ is scarcely saved? Why is this? What is Peter saying here? Well, we know, don't we? Well, I hope we do. That our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. We are subject to the wrath of God if we stand before Him, because they're none. There's nothing that can win God's approval in that we are wholly dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are wholly dependent upon His perfect obedience to the law of God. Without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we would be nothing. We would have absolutely no hope of ever standing before the living God and living. It is only because God sent Jesus into this world, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death on the cross, that any of us here this morning can be saved. And God calls us, if we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, to holy lives. He calls us to live righteous lives. He calls us to live lives that reflect His glory, that reflect His character. He tells us, be holy, for I am holy. He calls us His children, and as His children, we ought to have His characteristics shining out of our lives. His features ought to be our features. There ought to be some family likeness. Is there? Do we live as God wants us to live? Do we pursue righteousness and peace? Do we, with determination, avoid every kind of sin? Constantly, we're having to come back and prostrate ourselves, plead for mercy. The righteous one is scarcely saved. He only just makes it in. There's nothing in himself that he can plead. It is wholly the righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves him. But my point is this. The judgment does begin in the house of God. God expects to see certain behavior in our lives. He expects to see certain conduct in the assembly of the saints. He expects us to glorify Him. Are we doing that? Or do we risk God's hand of judgment as the Israelites of old? Are we in danger of God covering us in a cloud? Are we in danger of God desecrating the holy place to which we come to worship Him? Is He going to remove the law and the prophets from us? Is He going to take up from us the avenues of fellowship with Himself? Is the Spirit of God grieved so that His power is diminished in our midst? All of these things can happen to a New Testament church. We mustn't think that the book of Lamentations is just for the people of Israel and it's all history, it's all gone, it's all over. Repeatedly in the New Testament we're given warnings about how we are to live lives that are pleasing to God. How we are to conduct ourselves as a body of His people. almost every single letter in the New Testament is written to correct problems in local churches. And time after time after time, Paul and Peter and John and James have to warn their readers about the dangers of pursuing the kind of lifestyles that they were living and continuing to disregard the standards that God required of them. God is a consuming fire, and who is able to withstand in the day of his wrath? The only way that God's wrath against sin can be appeased is in Jesus Christ, his true, eternal sacrifice. First Thessalonians reminds us of this fact. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, we're told, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God has not appointed us for wrath. And we might take comfort in that, and we ought to take comfort in that. But let's not take false comfort in that. It doesn't mean that we can therefore do whatever we like because God hasn't appointed us for wrath. The Israelites could have acclaimed exactly the same thing, which is why they were so shocked when the temple in Jerusalem was torn to the ground. God did this to his own temple? How could he do this to the people who were not appointed to wrath, but to blessing? Well, because his people took license from their liberty. And rather than living for God, they departed from God. And the same thing can happen today, outside the church and inside the church. The anger of God, the justice and judgment of God is just as real today as it ever was. Because God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we find in this lament of Jeremiah's that he calls the people to cry out for mercy. Now we're going to look at this in more detail next time, because his third lament features that as its main focus. But here in these closing verses of Lamentations chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." You see, the only one who can save them from the anguish that they're in is the one who plunged them into that anguish. The only one who can save the lives of their young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street is the one who is causing those children to die from hunger at the head of every street. We need to cry out to God for mercy, the God who chastises us, the God who punishes us when we wander away from him. We need to cry out that God will not look upon our sin and not treat us as our sins deserve, but that he will look upon his Son who suffered and died in our place. God is a God of wrath against sin, but his wrath can be quenched. through Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Now, in closing, let me give you four ways in which this second lament of Jeremiah's applies to us, particularly. If we don't understand the anger of God against sin, if we lack an appreciation for the fact that God's wrath can come against us, against the church, against the world in our day, just as much as it ever did in Jeremiah's day. And there are four things that that will lead to. First of all, it's going to lead to a lack of to God. If we don't understand God's anger against sin, if we don't appreciate the strength of his wrath against wickedness, we won't be filled with the degree of gratitude we ought to have when God saves us from his wrath. That's demonstrated to some degree in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, there's a servant who owes his master an enormous sum, and he pleads for forgiveness, and his master clears the debt and lets him go without having to pay a cent back. And he immediately goes and finds one of his fellow servants who owes him a tiny amount. And this servant pleads for mercy, for forgiveness, for the clearing of the debt. And the unforgiving servant refuses to do so. That servant hasn't appreciated what his master has done for him. He hasn't appreciated the degree of debt that he owed. Jesus used another example when he was speaking to one of the Pharisees, and a prostitute, or at least a former prostitute whom Jesus had dealt tenderly with, came and wept over his feet, poured ointment on him. And this Pharisee was critical in his heart of what was going on. If Jesus knew who this woman was, he would never have allowed this to happen. Jesus knew. And he drew attention to the thankfulness of this woman. Here was someone who did appreciate what she had been forgiven for. And the degree of expense she was willing to go to show her gratitude. So it is with us. Our gratitude is dependent upon our understanding of what God has forgiven us from. And that leads directly to my second point, which is this, that if we don't appreciate God's anger against sin, we won't pursue holiness as we should. Not only will we not be as grateful as we ought to be for our salvation, but we will not be as diligent as we ought to be in pursuing holiness. Because that pursuit of holiness itself flows out of a grateful heart. We don't pursue holiness as Christians in order to win God's favour, to earn his approval. We pursue holiness out of gratitude to God, because we're thankful for what he has done in forgiving our sins, and out of a desire to do what is right before him. Thirdly, a lack of appreciation for the anger of God against sin leads to a wrong basis for evangelism. We don't go out into the world to save people from the wrath of God to come. We come to give them meaning in life, to give them purpose, to give them a sense of destiny. If we don't appreciate the anger of God, the focus of our evangelism isn't getting right with an angry God, but how an all-powerful God can solve your problems, can meet your needs. Well, if we talk about the anger of God, if we tell people that they're sinners, they're not going to like that, they're not going to listen to us. We need to soften it a bit and deal with where people are at and the problems that they face. Not appreciating that the reason they face the problems they face is because God is angry with them and they're not walking in his ways. And finally, a lack of appreciation for the anger of God against sin leads to a lack of zeal in evangelism, a lack of concern for the lost. We would come over the brow of the hill outside Jerusalem and look down on it without a tear in our eyes. But Jesus wept because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And every day we get up, we go to our places of work or study, we rub shoulders with our neighbours, people in our communities, and we don't shed a tear for them. We hardly say a prayer for them, let alone are we vigilant in evangelism, because we don't fully appreciate the danger that they are in, because we haven't fully appreciated the anger of God against sin. Or may the Lord help us to take to heart Jeremiah's lament in chapter 2, and let us apply these things to our lives, that we might be more grateful, urgent in pursuing holiness, that we might have zeal to evangelize the lost who are under the wrath of God.